Good afternoon. This is the most daunting meeting that a preacher can have, is the one after lunch. And I'm a bit concerned about some of you maybe succumbing to the melodious nature of my voice. It can be very soothing and put some people to sleep oftentimes. But it's very good. Felicity has taught me a few new dance steps. So if things get really bad, maybe I'll show you a little of my footwork. Just kidding. In all seriousness, let's turn back in the Word of God to Revelation chapter 2. And while you're turning there, I want to publicly thank you for your kindness to me as an assembly. It's been good to remember the Lord with you today. And good to be here throughout the weekend with many of you too, those who could be here for the study yesterday. And so, as usual, we've enjoyed your fellowship. We come away joyful in our Lord and cheered by what the Lord's doing in these parts. And we often pray for you when we think of you, which is frequently. And we would ask that you do the same for us when we come to mind, for we definitely need prayer. Revelation 2, and I want to begin reading, please, at verse 12. Revelation 2 and 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he who hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's throne is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." And the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now, we've been thinking of the all-sufficient Christ, who presents himself as entirely suitable to every situation. He is, in the truest sense of the phrase, the man for all seasons. It wasn't really Sir Thomas More that meets that moniker the best. It's the Lord Jesus, because the Lord Jesus can be depended upon in every circumstance. The Lord Jesus has, after all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden within him, Colossians 2 says. And so we come to one who knows and one who presents himself to us in just the right way. He hits us where we live, if you will. And he promises the overcomer exactly what they need, too. Now, here to this church in Pergamos, he addresses himself this way. "These things saith he that hath the sharp sword with two edges." I don't know, but probably if you polled most people, even professing Christians, and you asked them to think about imagery of the Lord Jesus Christ, what might they think of first of all? Well, you could think of a lot of biblical metaphors by which the Lord is described. You know, the Good Shepherd, for example, that's a popular one. The Lord going out and seeking the lost sheep and bringing it back on his shoulders. Or you could think about the Lord Jesus being the light of the world, the one who opens the eyes of the blind, not only the physically blind as he did in his earthly ministry, but opens the eyes of the spiritually blind today. You can think of a lot of different pictures of the Lord Jesus. I dare say not many people would have in their top 25 list of titles and images of the Lord with a sword. They don't think about the Lord that way today. In fact, most people think about the Lord Jesus as a very insipid character. You know, kind of easygoing and just sort of puts up with anything. He'll tolerate anything, you know, and the big watchword today is tolerance and acceptance. And since we have pluralism and so many different ideas and different faiths and generally a relativistic idea of truth prevails, people don't like to think of the Lord making many distinctions and being all that harsh. But it can't be gotten around, really. that here to Pergamos, the Lord Jesus presents himself as the one with the sharp two-edged sword. And that is not inconsistent with how he was when he was here on earth. Because after all, when the Lord Jesus came, he said, I came not to bring peace, but to bring a sword and to set a man at variance with those of his household, and went on to define that as the father against the son and the daughter against the mother and the mother-in-law against the daughter-in-law, all of these things. Those of his own household will be a man's foes, said the Lord Jesus. And indeed, it's true. Brother Steve was mentioning it the other day in conversation that you hear this phrase, doctrine divides. And that would be a good description of what the Lord Jesus did. Because the biblical Christ, Jesus, as you really encounter him revealed in the scriptures, he demands a reaction. He demands a decision. You can't stay on the fence, as it were. You can't just think, well, Jesus is all right with me, oh yeah, and I'm just going to leave him over there, you know, as the world says. No, you can't do that. You're either for him or against him. And the Lord Jesus comes into our lives and brings the sword. Another related metaphor is that of him being the stumbling block, the scandalon. Michael Card made that word famous in a song. And in that song, he has a very interesting line. He says, it seems today the Christ we preach offends no one at all. The image we present can be stepped over. That's very challenging. You know, is the Christ that we preach and that we witness to people, is he so tame and non-threatening and non-offensive that nobody stumbles when they come to the idea of who the Lord Jesus is and what he taught and what he did? The biblical Christ comes and brings a division and says, now you're either for me or against me. To be against me is to be eternally lost. To be for me, you must come and die to yourself. As the late German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who died in a Nazi concentration camp called Flossenbürg in late 1945, very late in the war, just a few weeks before it was liberated, he died and was executed, I should say. Bonhoeffer made the statement, when Jesus calls a man, he bids him come and die. Now, I wouldn't agree with a lot of Bonhoeffer's theology, but that statement hits the nail on the head. When the Lord Jesus comes and saves a person, he's not suggesting to merely patch up your life and let you go on running it. The Lord Jesus invades your life to transform it. Such a transformation that the Bible in 2 Corinthians 5:17 describes it as becoming a new creature, or the more modern translations say, a new creation in Christ Jesus. So all of this hem-hawing around and trying to make the Lord palatable to the world is a load of rubbish, quite frankly. Because the Lord comes with the sword. And the Lord says, I'm perfectly capable of defending myself and defending my interests and putting down evil. And one day the world's going to see the Lord Jesus, not as the meek and lowly Jesus, not as the rejected Christ going out of Jerusalem bearing his cross. That happened once. But the next time they see him, according to Revelation 19, he's riding on a charger, on a horse arrayed for war. He's coming with the sharp two-edged sword going in and out of his mouth. So he comes to this church with a sword. Now, what would you think if somebody showed up at your meeting this morning with a weapon? I don't know what you'd think about that. The Lord comes to this church with a sword. And he commends them. When he first talks about them, it sounds very good. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, where Satan's throne is. There's different ideas on why the Lord Jesus calls this place Satan's throne. I don't know that it was his throne over the whole world, but certainly in that region, Satan seemed to be headquartered, let's say. Some people think because Pergamos was the center in those days of emperor worship. And whereas in other cities of the Roman Empire, on one day of the year, you would be called upon to go and offer some incense and say, Caesar is Lord, on any day you could be compelled in Pergamos to go and do that because it was the temple keeper city of that part of the Roman Empire. It had the official temple to the Roman emperor. So perhaps that's why the Lord addresses it as Satan's throne. In any case, he says, I know where you live. I know how tough it is there. He might say to you, I know how you live in Massachusetts, or some of you Connecticut or other places. I know how tough it is up there. I know what the Unitarians did to theology in centuries past up here. I know the coldness that came over a lot of the divinity schools in New England and the unbelief that was churned out. I know all of the other competing religions and philosophies and ideas that have come in. I know how few real born-again believers there are in that part of the world. I know how you have to deal with opposition and difficulty. And that's what he's telling these people too. But he says, thou holdest fast my name in verse 13, and hast not denied my faith. It wasn't just that they were holding to the name of Jesus in the sense that they were saying they were Christians. But the name in Scripture has to do with the authority. You remember Moses, when he was going to the children of Israel, first commissioned by God in Exodus 3. He said, whom shall I tell them is sending me, Lord? What's your name? By what name should I tell them? And he said, you tell them, I am that I am hath sent me. That'll be the authority for them knowing that I'm going to deliver them. I'm the self-existent, self-sufficient one of power and the covenant-keeping God, Jehovah, who can deliver you. Well, they had held to the authority of the Lord Jesus. They were standing in a difficult place, even when persecution came, because there was this fellow in verse 13, Antipas, who was my faithful martyr. Now, interestingly, his name means against all. I don't know if that was his given name when he was born. I wonder what rank in the baby books in Pergamos the name Antipas must have been. I doubt it was very high. Maybe that was a good description of what he was like before he was saved. He was a tough guy against everybody. Well, we don't know. Maybe it was a nickname he got after he was saved, because he was willing to stand for Christ against whatever enemies came and to hold fast to the name of the Lord, even though it meant his martyrdom. He was his faithful martyr, or it could be translated faithful witness, who was slain among you. He bore witness to the truth of the lordship of Jesus Christ and of his authority as the Son of God. He bore witness to that by himself dying there where Satan dwells. But notice then comes the reproach in verse 14. I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them, the King James says. Notice verse 14, you have them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Verse 15, so thou hast also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Verse 16, repent, or else I will also come unto thee quickly and will fight against them. You'll notice those three words, them. So it wasn't the whole assembly teaching these things. It wasn't even the official position of the assembly, it seems, that held to this doctrine, but they were tolerating people among them that held this very grievous error. Error like that of the teaching of Balaam. Now you remember Balaam from the book of Numbers. He was that prophet that was called upon by Balak to come curse the Israelites. And at first God told him not to go. And he said, I can't go. The Lord says no. And they sent more honorable people with a bigger paycheck. And then he suddenly thought, maybe I'll give it another go and just go and ask the Lord if he hasn't changed his mind. I mean, that's an awful lot of money, thought Balaam. But be that as it may, he should have listened to his donkey and just stayed home. But he went on his way anyway, and he tried to curse Israel three times, unsuccessfully, because the Lord turned his words and made him bless Israel three times, much to old Balak's consternation at the laugh of the old boy stamping and clapping and waving his fists around in the air and refusing to pay, ordering to stop payment on the check, if you will, to Balaam, because he hadn't cursed Israel, he had blessed them. But Balaam figured out that there was more than one way to skin a cat. My apologies to the cat owners. Indeed, I mean that from the bottom of my heart. So my apologies if you own a cat. Balaam then taught them, well, if I can't curse them, we can get them to fall some other way. Here's how we'll do it. You have a nice community barbecue. And get your daughters all dolled up in their finest mini skirts and what have you. And we'll get a good band there playing, you know, all kinds of guitars and bass and conga drums and who knows what else. And we'll get the food out there and the mead rolling. And when everybody's having a good time, well, the daughters will entice the young men. And, you know, things happen between young people and we'll get to trip them up that way. And the next thing you know, they'll be going and worshiping the gods of the Moabites along with the Moabitish ladies. And it was a very effective technique to the shame of the Israelites. It only stopped when a very bold believer, a grandson of Aaron by the name of Phinehas, came into the camp and took very drastic action. He didn't come into the camp and say, you know, we ought to have a discussion meeting to see what ought to be done about this. There was no time for that. The Lord's plague was already breaking out amongst the people in judgment. When a bold Israelite brought a Moabitish woman into the camp in the full light of day and took her to his tent, Phinehas went in and summarily executed them both on the spot with a javelin. He was a man who acted decisively, and the Lord commended him and said that that righteousness would be remembered for all generations what Phinehas had done. In like manner, the Lord comes to this church and he says, you know, you're being taught the same kind of thing, that you can go out there and it's one thing what you are in church and what you believe, that's great, but you can live another way out there in the world. And sure, the Lord wants you to have fun. If it's pleasurable, you know, like Nike says, just do it. Just give in. After all, your happiness is the highest good, isn't it? And you're tolerating this. The whole church wasn't teaching this, but you're tolerating this kind of thing. Therefore, says the Lord, if you're not going to repent and deal with it, I'm going to come and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. When he says fight against them, it's a strong word. Literally, make war against them. That is how seriously the Lord takes doctrine. So does doctrine matter? Oh yes, it matters. And beware lest the Lord has to come and intervene in situations where we ought to be intervening and in things we tolerate, whether it's as assemblies or as individuals. If we won't deal with it, the Lord will come and deal with it. And it was a serious thing. But look at what he promises to the overcomer, verse 17. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. Oh, there's another picture back from the first five books of the Bible, Israel in the wilderness. We've had a negative example, Balaam, teaching them to commit fornication and eat things sacrificed unto idols. Those two things, by the way, in the ancient world often went hand in hand. The eating things sacrificed to idols very commonly was participated in also with ritual prostitution, both male and female. But now he says to the overcomer, I'm going to give you some of the hidden manna. Now you remember what the manna was? It was what God fed the Israelites with. And here were these people teaching the Christians, perhaps it was something like this. You know, you ought to go along to the idol feasts because you're missing out. I mean, they're a lot of fun and it's a great way to network and to reach people. And you don't want to be insular after all and cut off. We can't have a parochial spirit after all. You need to go out and get involved and enjoy these things in the community. And you're really missing out. And the Lord says, no, that's evil. I'm going to come judge it with my sword. But he says to the overcomer, are you going to miss out? No, I will give you something to eat. It won't be the food that's offered to idols. It'll be the hidden manna. Now you recall that in John chapter 6, there was a sign demanded of the Lord Jesus where they came to him and they said, what sign do you do? This was ironic since the Lord had just fed 5,000 men plus women and children with just five loaves of bread and two fishes. And yet they came and said, what sign are you going to do to show us you're the Messiah? Oh, that's kind of funny. But anyway, what they were really after was they wanted another meal. Lord, if you can do that with fish and bread, what could you do with a linguica, pray tell? Could you please lay it on us? Give us another free meal. We'll line up at the Jesus buffet, you know, and you can just feed us every day. And the Lord told them that. He said, you seek me not because you saw the signs. You didn't see what I did and perceived what it was pointing to, that I'm the Christ. You follow me because you ate of the loaves and were filled. They're like those people described later in the New Testament who it says whose God is their belly. They were merely interested in satisfying their physical appetites. Well, said they, if you want to get all spiritual on us, you know, Moses, he gave us manna to eat. And the Lord said, excuse me, it wasn't Moses giving you the manna to eat. It was the Father in heaven giving you the manna to eat. And your fathers ate of that manna. And what happened to them? Well, I'm sure it was low calorie and low in triglycerides and not high in cholesterol and very healthful and nourishing. But they ate of that manna, and guess what, folks? They died. Inexorably, inevitably, everybody that ate that manna again physically died eventually. But the Lord Jesus said, I'm the bread of heaven that a man may eat of and never die. I offer you something higher than what that was a picture of, what that was an indication of. That showed you God could sustain you and meet your need there in the wilderness. But I can meet it with something greater. I can give you eternal life. You can feed on me and live forever. So basically, an option is offered to these believers in Pergamos. You can go out there and feed at the world's table. You can go out there and eat what the gods of this world spread, or you can have the hidden manna, because you remember that they took some of that manna and put it in a bowl and put it in the ark as a reminder for all generations of how the Lord supplies the true foods. And here he says, I'll give you the hidden manna. You see, when we get saved, sometimes friends in the world think, you know, now you're going to have no fun. You're leaving behind everything joyful and all the good times we used to have. But they don't know that, as the Lord Jesus said, if I may take his words out of context in John 4, we have food to eat that they know none of. When we come to Christ, it's not that we give up every kind of feeding and somehow we're famished all the time. No, in coming to Christ, we are fed, and fed continually. Now, there's different opinions about what the white stone may be. It seems from the history of the place, the most compelling would be that it was probably a ticket to let you get into a banquet, and it was only given to select people. They would write the guest name on the white stone, and that's what admitted you to the feast. And here's the Lord inviting you to his banquet. And saying, you're on the guest list. Talk about being in the upper crust. You can get in and you can feed on what the world has no right to. Similarly, when he comes to the next church in Thyatira, they were also permitting things that the Lord hated too. It was a bit worse. There was a woman there actually teaching, which was contrary to the scripture. But there she was teaching, and what she was teaching was even more deplorable. She was teaching the servants of the Lord to seduce my servants, it says in verse 20, to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Well, in Thyatira, it seems, they had a lot of unions. They called them trade guilds in those days. And the problem with the unions in those days, they didn't just look out for the working man and local 401 plumbers associates or whoever who made sure you got a fair wage and had decent working conditions. It wasn't just like that in Thyatira. The guilds there, they were almost like mafia. I mean, they would control the contracts, and that was the way to get in good in business and get ahead. You had to belong to one of these guilds, and they would go and they would work things out and get you the work and make sure you got your money and all that kind of thing. And oh yeah, each of them had a patron deity, an idol, that they were devoted to. And periodically they would have parties, feasts, where they would come and do devotion to these idols and eat things offered to the idols. And again, all kinds of immorality was involved in the worship of these things. Well, says the Lord, of course, I reject that. That's evil. But to the overcomer, look what he promises. Verse 26, to him who overcomes, and keeps my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I have received of my Father. In other words, if the world offers you advancement and power and money and fame, the Lord offers you something so much better than what those guilds or what any other group of men can give you. The Lord offers you to share in the eventual reign of Christ upon this earth. Power over the nations. Imagine that. Now, even if the world could offer you the presidency of some major Fortune 500 company, and wealth and fortune, the time's going to come when all of that is going to burn up. But I tell you what's going to remain. The kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ will never pass away. So in ruling with him, again, we're offered something so far superior to what the world offers, and better still in verse 28, he says, I will give unto him the morning star. That first star, you see, that is the harbinger of day. It's the indication that the sun is about to come up. Day is about to break. And the morning star, I believe, a clear reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus before he arises, as the Old Testament puts it, as the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. Now, we're fast running out of time. I won't go over Sardis other than to say this was a church that had a religious reputation. They had a name that they lived, but they were dead. That kind of described the city, too. It was a place that was up on a mountaintop, and it had a steep cliff up to it, so they thought they were impregnable. But two different times in history, the city was breached because they weren't watching. If they had just had even one guard posted at one part of the city where this cliff was, they wouldn't have been breached, because they thought that part of the city was so safe, so impregnable because of this cliff. But you know, there was a good mountain climber who led some of the troops up. And Herodotus has a wonderful story, the ancient Greek historian, about another guy who dropped his helmet off the wall and had to use a secret passage out of the wall to go retrieve it. And the enemy saw him do this and therefore learned the shortcut up the cliff and got in through the wall. Anyway, suffice it to say, two times the city was captured just because nobody was watching. And the Lord tells the church, you need to watch. You need to wake up, and you need to watch. And to the overcomer, I promise that I will not blot his name out of the book of life. Now, coming to the church of Philadelphia, verse 7 of chapter 3, he says, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that opens, and no man shuts, and shuts, and no man opens. We come to the second church that doesn't have anything bad said about it. He says, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and prostrate themselves before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try those who dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. He that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Now the Lord addresses himself as the one who has the key of David. And that phrase takes us back to Isaiah chapter 22, where the Lord rebukes a steward named Shebna, who was getting awfully big for his britches, building himself a big, beautiful tomb and thinking he was somebody and he could control the riches and the things that David had there in the city. And the Lord says, Shebna, I'm going to depose you. I'm going to give your office to another man, a fellow by the name of Eliakim, and I'm going to give him the key of David. and he's going to be able to open. And what's more, he goes on to talk about the riches there being opened to the nation of Israel. Now here's the church at Philadelphia, small, embattled. But they have a little strength, says the Lord. They've not denied the Lord's name. They have opposition from the synagogue. A synagogue which no doubt said, well, we're Jews, we're the people of God. But the Lord says, no, you're not actually the people of God. You're not actually Jews. You're a synagogue of Satan. You're actually of the adversary. It's much like the interchange that the Lord had with the people in the Gospel of John when they came and said, we've not been in slavery to anyone. We're Abraham's children. And the Lord said, oh, no, no, no. You're not Abraham's children. Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. You go about seeking to kill me. This did not Abraham do. Who's the real son of Abraham? See, it's not about your physical descent merely, although I hasten to add that God does have a future for the physical people and nation of Israel. But it's going to be when that nation is brought into a believing state. God isn't going to bless them until they come to look on him whom they've pierced, and until they deal with him and mourn over him, as the book of Zechariah prophesies. Be that as it may, there were many people there professing to be something that they weren't, saying, we're the people of God. And they were opposing this little assembly there in Philadelphia. And yet the Lord said, I've set before you an open door. I've got the key of David. I can open my treasure house to you, and I can preserve you. They can't shut you down, in other words. And I'm going to open up to you all of the storehouse of my riches. Why? Because to the overcomer, I'm going to make you a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, it's true that pillars are used in engineering for support, but in the ancient world, they were often used for adornment as well, decorative. And if you gave some money to build a synagogue, let's say, they would put your name up on a pillar. You can see this even in the ruins of the synagogue in Capernaum if you ever go to Israel. And look, the Lord says in verse 12, I'll make you a pillar in the temple of my God, and you'll go no more out, and I'll write upon him the name of my God. That's going to be your identity. It won't be profession merely. It'll be possession. It'll be God owning you, saying, this one's mine. They're in my temple. They're going out no more. Now, that region was very subject to earthquakes. And it's well documented that it happened at different times in Philadelphia that when there were earthquakes, all the people would run out of the city. It had to be very unsettling. You're sitting down to your paella and quahogs one night, and all of a sudden the china starts to rattle, and the picture of your grandfather Aloysius or whomever falls off the wall, and you realize, uh-oh, this is a big one. Maybe California is going into the ocean. And suddenly you run out into the streets and run away from the city, seeking to be protected from the earthquake. That would be very unsettling, would it not? But the Lord says, you're going to be in my temple, and you're not going to go out anymore. Security. Security, position before God, identity before him, being given the name of God written on them, and the name of the holy city of my God. I'm sure they in the synagogue talked a lot about Jerusalem. But he says, I'm going to give you the new Jerusalem. You're not going to have all the things of this earth. You're going to have things that are much better. I will put upon him, he says, my new name in the last phrase. Then we come to the last church, Laodicea, which, as Brother Bernard Osborne of Wales notes, the last judge of Israel, Samson, the last king of Israel, a fellow by the name of Zedekiah, and the last church in the Bible, Laodicea, as far as the last of the seven churches, all share one thing in common. They're all blind. That would be an interesting study in itself. But the Lord comes to them and says, thus saith the Amen in verse 14, the faithful and true witness. So I'm the one who sees things as they truly are, not just as they appear. Notice the beginning of the creation of God. It's almost like he comes to Laodicea here And we've got to start over. Because it's not just a question of patching up some things wrong in Laodicea. The Lord is on the outside of this church. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," in verse 20. He's outside knocking, trying to gain admission. And why is that? Well, you don't read about a lot of immorality here in Laodicea, interestingly. I mean, he doesn't talk about the evil false doctrine that was being promoted in Pergamos or even in Thyatira. He doesn't even talk about the deadness here in Laodicea that he talks about in Sardis. He says, no, you say, verse 17, "I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing." A self-sufficient attitude is what made this church nauseous to the Lord. He wanted to vomit them out of his mouth, is what he says. They were not refreshing in any sense of the word. You know, it's interesting, some years, about 30 years before Revelation was written, there was a great earthquake in the vicinity, and it did a lot of damage to the cities of this region. And the Roman Empire came in with their ancient version of FEMA, and they rebuilt a lot of the cities and gave a lot of money for their reconstruction. But when it came to Laodicea, it was such a prosperous city, commercially and business-wise, that they said, "Keep your money, Emperor, thank you very much. We'll take care of ourselves." They were very self-sufficient people, pull yourself up by your bootstraps kind of folks. And when disaster struck them, they said, "No problem, we'll pay for it." Well, that's all well and good in the world. But when that kind of thinking infiltrates a church, it's deadly. Because the truth of the matter is, the church isn't self-sufficient. It can't get on without the Lord. Christ is the head of the church, and if the head is not held, invariably this church will die. And no wonder we find the Lord on the outside. You think you've got everything, you think I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, says the Lord, you're actually poor and blind and naked. One of the local commodities they made there was eye salve, interestingly. And the Lord says, "I counsel you to buy of me eye salve and anoint your eyes. You're not really seeing things as they are. Take a good look at yourselves as I see you and realize you've totally gotten away from me." And yet still the Lord was faithful, standing there at the door knocking and saying to whoever is there, that's for those who are feeling a bit drowsy. I do sound effects at this point in the message just to make sure you're with me. But the Lord stands outside the door and says, "If you open to me, I will come in and sup with you and you with me. I'll come in and have fellowship with you." That picture of sitting around the table, and I don't have to explain that to the Portuguese among us. You understand how important it is to get together over a meal, and I'm sure the rest of you too. If there are any Germans and Scotch-Irish in the midst like I am, or I'm sure it's similar in Zimbabwe. That when families and friends get together, it's very important getting together around the table. And some of the best times I've ever had with my family is around the table. And the Lord says, "Here, I'll come and I'll fellowship with you. I'll come and I'll eat with you. In fact, I'll be the host. If any man open up to me, I will come in and sup with him and he with me," says the Lord. Well, what a wonderful Savior we have, who comes to each church with their varying problems and varying locations and varying situations. And yet in every one, he presents himself as the one who is the answer and as the one who offers something that is better than anything this world can offer. What a Savior we have, and may it move us individually and as local churches to look to him to meet all our needs, and to be what we ought to be before him. Father, we thank thee this afternoon for thy goodness to us, for the Lord Jesus who offers us so much. And yet sometimes what paupers we are, we have not because we ask not. And sometimes we ask amiss that we may consume it in our lusts. Lord, deliver us from ourselves. Give us a heart to love what you love and hate what you hate. That like the Lord Jesus, we may love righteousness and hate iniquity. And that we might be of single heart and mind for thee. Loving the Lord Jesus first of all. Doing our service out of first love. And Father, looking to the recompense of reward which we will have from thee. Help us, Father, to endure and to be faithful and not to deny the name of the Lord Jesus in this world. We pray this in the Lord Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen.